And the only way to walk in wisdom is to walk according to the word, isn't it? So Ephesians chapter 5 this morning, we're continuing with our Sunday morning series through this very powerful and edifying epistle of the scriptures of the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. And we're dealing with that practical section of the epistle. We dealt with the wealth of the believer, didn't we, in chapters 1 through 3, dealing with all the riches that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, the glories of our salvation. And as is often Paul's pattern, he now builds upon that doctrinal foundation, bringing all the duties that are the natural consequence or the natural outflow of our position in Christ. So this morning we're going to encounter that key word, walk, for the fifth time in this section. We've already looked at the need to walk worthy of the Lord, Ephesians 4:1. We talked about the fact we need to not walk as the unsaved, Ephesians 4:17. And then in this chapter itself, we've been exhorted to walk in love, Ephesians 5:2. Then we looked at the need to walk in light, Ephesians 5:8, and all that's involved with that, not walking in the darkness of our past life. Walking the separated walk, not having fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reproving or exposing them. Well, this morning, we come to these verses in verse 15, and we're going to look at down to verse 18. And the Bible reads, follow along as I read here. It says, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as," what's that word? "Wise. Redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not," what's that word? "Unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs," and the text goes on. And so we see that the key emphasis of these verses is upon wisdom. Walking circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Verse 17, "Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is." So in the last message, we really looked at the contrast between light and darkness. And in these verses now before us, we really look at the contrast between wisdom and foolishness. Okay, so the apostle just continues on. There's a further outworking of what he is discussing here as it relates to our walk in Christ. So we're going to have a word of prayer, and then we're going to get into the text this morning as we trust the Lord to teach us. Father, we thank you this morning for the word of God. We thank you we have before us not the opinions of man. And Lord, how the opinions of man constantly shift and constantly change. But we thank you we have in our hands the unchanging, inerrant word of God. And we pray that you would speak to us through your word this morning. Help the preacher, give him liberty, give him unction. Guide his mind and his thoughts, Lord, that we would not leave here having man's wisdom in our hearts and in our minds, but we would leave here with our faith being squarely based in the power of God and the wisdom of God. And so, Lord, we look to you to meet every need. We ask for your ministry in every heart. In Jesus' name, amen. So this morning we're going to just consider the text under four headings. I've broken it into four for eight, just to aid our study. And walking according to God's wisdom means we need to firstly walk circumspectly. Number one, we need to walk circumspectly. "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise." You'll notice the little phrase there, "see then." In other words, Paul is simply further elaborating in a sense on what he has been talking about, or he's giving a further illustration of it. The word, the phrase "see then" is essentially means "see therefore." Okay, so this is a natural part of our walk in the light. And that makes sense, doesn't it? If we have been called upon to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather approve them, which is a very strict, separated life, then it naturally follows that we need to be walking in God's wisdom and walking circumspectly so that we can be discerning about what is right and what is wrong. So we can see how it is very clearly connected to that walk in the light, that walk of having no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. We need to be circumspect in order to be able to carry out that command. So we need to walk circumspectly. Now, what is the definition of walking circumspectly? Okay, if you're filling in your outline there, that's letter A. Okay, the definition of walking circumspectly. Well, the word circumspectly simply means carefully. We could use these words to explain it. Carefully, exactly, accurately, diligently. That's what it means. To walk circumspectly means to walk carefully. So can you see how that makes sense? We've been exhorted to not walk in darkness, but to walk in the light of God's truth, in the light of purity, and we'd have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. And now Paul says, we'll see then now, on the basis of that command, that you walk circumspectly. You're going to need to approach your Christian walk with care. You're going to need to be a discerning Christian. Have we not already studied that great exhortation there in verse 10, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord? Part of this matter of walking with the Lord is to have a proving mindset. The word proving there means testing. And so as Christians, we're not simply just to be carried along by the currents of the philosophies of this world. We're not simply to blindly follow things. We are to have a discerning mindset. We're to have a watchful mindset, we could say. That's what circumspect walking means. It means I'm watchful. It means I'm alert. It means that I'm watching out for spiritual dangers. Isn't that a need for that today? There are spiritual dangers and spiritual perils that abound in the Christian life, and God wants us to be very careful and very diligent in our walk with the Lord. You know, the Christian walk is a very exact walk. It's a very exact walk. I mean, you think about it. I mean, it's not about bondage, of course. It's not about law ultimately, but you think about all that God requires of us as Christians and how that the Lordship of Christ touches every area of our lives. And so there's that great need to walk with accuracy, exactly. Someone has likened it to a motorist who very carefully follows on the right side of the centre line that divides the traffic. That's an illustration of what it means to be circumspect. And so while you're driving, you are giving consideration to the line to make sure that you're on the right side of the line. You're taking care in your driving. Or someone else has likened it to perhaps a climber on a glacier who has to very carefully look very carefully about where he puts his feet, lest he slip and fall down into some crevice and be destroyed. And so that's kind of a couple of illustrations to help us to understand what it means to walk circumspectly. It's not a walk of bondage, but it is a careful walk. It is a discerning walk. We're giving careful consideration to where the line of truth is and to make sure that we are driving, as it were, on the right side of the truth in our lives. Circumspectly. Now, isn't that the opposite to the kind of attitude we see prevailing today? I mean, just take, for example, the attitude out in the world. What is the attitude in the world? Is it one of care, generally speaking? No. What if it feels good, what? Do it. Just do it. No, just don't. Very often as a Christian, it's just don't do it. All right? But that's the attitude of the world. It's a flippant attitude. It's a careless attitude. Could I bring the challenge a little closer to home without wanting to tar every Christian with the same brush? May I just say, as a general observation, thank God there are exceptions, but as a general observation, there is a great spirit of carelessness that seems to be pervading the Christian church today, where people just seem to just blindly just go along with the latest fads and the latest fashion. It's not legalism to be cautious. It's not legalism to say, where might this path be leading to? It's not legalism to pause and to give consideration to the long-term effects of things and the long-term view of decisions. That's a godly walk. That's the kind of walk God wants for us. God does not want you as a Christian to just simply coast along through life and be pushed every which way by every wind of doctrine and by every philosophy of man. God wants you as a believer to have a circumspect outlook on things. That's the definition of walking circumspectly. Consider also the discipline of walking circumspectly. Notice the word walk is in the present tense. And it teaches us the discipline of walking circumspectly. In other words, the fact it is in the present tense, it tells us that this is an ongoing walk. This is an everyday walk. So in other words, there should never be a time in my life where I set godly watchfulness to one side. Now, there's a time to have a rest, isn't there? But be careful you don't be like David, who while he was resting fell into sin. There's nothing wrong with some recreation and the appropriate time and the appropriate place, but we are never to lay aside the circumspect mindset. This spirit of godly caution, this spirit of watchfulness, is one that must always be there in our hearts and in our lives. Because let's be honest, the devil's a roaring lion, isn't he? He's out to get us. And if you place to one side the watchful spirit of the Christian life that God requires, the devil can just get you so quickly in that moment. How often do we see examples of this in the Word of God? As you read through the Kings, perhaps, and you read of men who were very godly men for so long in their lives, and yet in a moment of weakness, in a moment of vulnerability, they were not circumspect, they were not watchful, they were not discerning, and the unraveling that took place in their lives. I think of Hezekiah, who goes down in Scripture as one of the godliest kings of Judah. What a godly man he was. And yet, after that period of sickness that God healed him from, when he was probably vulnerable, when he was no doubt the other side of that difficult trial, when that delegation came from Babylon, he allowed them to come in and to see his kingdom and all the treasures. And God had to send through the prophet there to him and say that all of those things the Babylonians will one day come and take away. 2 Kings 20. And so that's an illustration of just how dangerous. You can have a very godly reputation as a man of God. You may have walked with God for 30, 40, 50 years as a man or woman of God. That doesn't necessarily automatically mean you're going to finish well. There are a lot of believers today that are not finishing well in the Christian life. And they're going along, and maybe for many years they've been circumspect, and they've had a godly concern for what the Word of God has to say, and a godly concern about applying the Scriptures to their lives. But there came a time in their lives where they laid that mindset to one side, maybe even momentarily, and boom, Satan stepped in and their lives are never the same again. And so walk, the present imperative. It must be an ongoing walk. Doesn't mean a life of bondage without joy, as I said, but it does mean we're seeking to be led of the Spirit of God and seeking to have our lives governed by the truth of the Word of God. By the way, that's a great blessing. It is a blessing to live according to the truth. I mean, all you need to do is go door knocking to get a reminder of that. I came home yesterday after speaking to a very broken man on the door, and I just for the last 24, for the last 12, 15, how many hours? Last 24 hours, I've just been so, just thanking the Lord and thanking the Lord. Thank you, Lord, that I know you as my Saviour. Thank you, Lord, for the Word of God. Thank you, I was raised in a Christian home. There's nothing quite like getting out there and seeing the other side of sin and what Satan has done to make you appreciate that living according to the truth is not bondage but a blessing. Discipline of walking circumspectly. Thirdly, the detail of walking circumspectly. Look back at verse 15 again. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. That's the detail of it. Some further specifics. Not as fools. Now, the word fool here is the word a sophos. The word sophos is the word wisdom in Greek. So a sophos means no wisdom. No wisdom. Unwise. So a fool is one who lives without reference to God's truth. They live according to their own opinions, or to the opinions and philosophies of men. That's the walk of the fool. Read Proverbs sometime to get a good picture of the life of a fool. But the wise, on the other hand, is the man who does seek to order his conversation and his life according to the truth of the Word of God. He applies the godly knowledge that he has in a practical area, in the practical areas of his life. So in the context here, we could say the foolish would be those who walk in the darkness of sin and compromise, whereas the wise would be those who walk in the light, those who are ordering their conversation according to the light of truth and purity. So this matter of walking in wisdom involves walking circumspectly, caution, care in our Christian lives. Secondly, walk diligently. We need to also walk diligently. Verse 16, redeeming the time because the days are evil. You'll notice there's a comma at the end of verse 15 indicating that redeeming the time is a flow-on in the sentence here, and it's giving a specific example of what it means to walk wisely or to walk in wisdom. So we're exhorted, walk circumspectly. That's kind of a general exhortation, not as fools but as wise. Redeeming the time, that's now something very specific. It's a very specific aspect of what it means to walk in wisdom. Consider the mandate to redeem the time. Redeeming the time. It's interesting that both this passage and also the parallel passage in Colossians 4:5 connects redeeming the time with walking wisely. Let me read you Colossians 4:5. It says, walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. So in both passages, and they're parallel passages, Ephesians and Colossians were written around the same time, have very similar themes. Okay, but we have here a very clear connection between walking in wisdom and redeeming the time. So you say, if you were to maybe ask the question, what does it really mean to walk in wisdom? Well, it has something to do very specifically about this matter of redeeming the time. Now, what does the word redeem mean here? Well, it means to buy up, to purchase. It was a word that was used of those at the marketplace who would redeem things. They would buy them. The word time is the Greek word kairos. Okay, there's two words for time in the New Testament. There's kairos and chronos. Chronos more has to do with the minutes and the hours, whereas kairos has more to do with the season or the opportunity, as I understand it. Okay, now of course there's overlap between the two. Time means time, it involves minutes, but we have a season of life, you could say, and that is made up of minutes, of course. So the word time is used here in the sense that it's used in Ecclesiastes 3:1, to everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under heaven. So we use the word time in that sense. We do use it to refer to exactly to minutes and to hours, but we can also use the word time at times to refer to a season or an epoch in life, we could say. And so the believer is called upon as a part of walking wisely to seize the opportunities that God has placed before him or her, to use the time that God has given us wisely. Alexander McLaren, the great Baptist commentator, said a great element in that heedfulness is a quick insight into the special duty and opportunity of the moment. For life, he says, is not merely made up of hours, but each has its own particular errand for us and has some possibility in it which, neglected, may be lost forever. It is about making wise use of the minutes of our day, but it's a little bit more than that. It's about discerning the season that God has me in and seeking to use that for the glory of God, seeking to lay hold of the opportunity that God has given me to serve him. How many Christians are going to end up in heaven one day with saved hearts but wasted lives? Yes, they've been saved, and maybe they have maintained overall a bit of a walk with God, and they're genuinely saved, but they've got themselves so caught up and wrapped up in the affairs of this life and all the things that really account for zero as far as God is concerned, and they're so bound up in all of these things that they miss what God had for them in their lives. They miss the will of God. They miss all the things that God could have done through them. What is it that God has before you? You know, I think sometimes it's a tactic of the devil. If he can't get you to fall into gross sin, just to get you so wrapped up in time-wasting things that you're too busy to serve God. Now, I understand, don't hear me saying that we should all resign our jobs and become enter some monastery tomorrow. Working is a part of God's will, isn't it? And if it's approached in the right way, it can be done to the honour of God and even have God's hand of blessing upon it. We understand the balance there, but I'm talking about the danger of getting so wrapped up in the things of this life that we have little to no time to serve God. Listen, if you do work a job, you should see that job as merely a springboard and a platform by which you can serve God. Provide for the needs of your family. Give to the work of the Lord, but it is not an end in itself, is it? We work to earn a living in order to be able to support our families, but we do not work for the sake of working and just allow that to consume us. And it applies to many other things. Is there a time for some relaxation and recreation? Yes. Come your part and rest a while. Just don't make that your life's first. Don't make it your life's first. Some people make it almost their life's verse. You know, well, the Bible does say come apart and rest a while. Well, that's fine, but after the whole point of that season of rest for the Lord and the disciples was to go back and serve again. So it's recharging the spiritual batteries, as it were, and recharging the energies there in order to be able to go back and serve the Lord. I like what Brother Ringwald says, I'm retired. That means I've been retired, a new set of tires. Where is he? Maybe his tires popped this morning. All right. Is he unwell, is he? Oh, of course, he's preaching up at Tully. He did, yes, of course, I knew about that. There you go, he's retired. He's got his tires moving for the Lord. Good, you can tell him tonight I was gossiping about him from the pulpit. God gives each one of us 1,440 minutes to spend every 24 hours. Oh, I don't have as much time as you do. Yes, you do. We all have the same time. Don't we live in a time-wasting generation? Just a time-wasting generation. And we all have to be careful of this. We all live in a technologically advanced society, and technology has its place, and we all understand that. We have phones and things like that, but we all have to be on guard lest we find ourselves squandering precious minutes that could be used for the Lord. YouTube, watch out for that. Now, there's some good videos on YouTube that you could watch probably, but I'm just saying, be careful. There's a danger there of getting drawn into endless time wasting when you could be serving the Lord. How long is your life as a Christian, really? Just a vapor. James 4:14. You turned your kettle on this morning for a hot drink. See that little puff of steam that came out of the top of the kettle at the end of boiling there? That's an illustration of your life. It's here for just a moment, and it's gone. And that's the reality, isn't it? In comparison with eternity, our lives are like a tiny drop in the ocean of God's eternity. Only one life, so soon it will pass. And only what's done for Christ will last. What are you doing for Christ in this tiny little vapor called your life? Are we wasting time on things that do not profit? Psalm 103, verse 15 and 16 says, as for man, his days are as grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourisheth, for the wind passeth over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. That's a picture of man's life. Isn't it amazing? You think about the fact we're going to be in heaven if we're saved for all eternity. But the only time we've got to impact anything so far as eternity is concerned is this tiny little vapor called life. And I think it would be a masterstroke of the devil, wouldn't it, to get you so wrapped up in other things that you miss what God has right in front of you for you to do. So the mandate to redeem the time, it's a command for all of us. Notice now the motivation to redeem the time. What is it that will motivate us to follow this exhortation? Look back at verse 15. Verse 16. Redeeming the time, what's that next word? Because. So we have a reason now, don't we? Redeeming the time because the days are evil. So we have the mandate to redeem the time. God has called each one of us to have that mindset of using the season before us and the minutes that make up that season in a way that would honour the Lord. But here's the motivation, here's the reason, here's the incentive that is given to us. We are to do that because the days are evil. Now that was a true statement back in Paul's day, wasn't it? Ephesus, what a cesspool of idolatry and immorality and wickedness. But if it was true of Paul's day that his day was evil, how much more could it be said of our day as we draw close to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says that evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. We see the progression of sinfulness in the world and the apostasy and the wickedness. In other words, as Christians, we should see the darkness of the hour. We should see the lateness of the hour, and that should spur us on to using our time for the glory of God. I tell you what, we need to get a hold of that. If ever there's a time when we should be awake as Christians, it is today, with the world hurtling towards the Antichrist, with the world hurtling towards the one world government. You don't have to be blind to see that. Just study Bible prophecy and see how things are shaping up in the world, and we can see the hour is getting late. And if ever there is a time for Christians to be awake and to be sober and to be giving their lives and their time and their attention to things that count for eternity, it is now. May I just say, we can never take for granted the opportunity, the time, the season that we have before us. We have no idea what is around the corner. I'm not trying to be a fearmonger here. I'm just saying, we go out this week and knock on doors and share Christ. You cannot assume that that will continue that way indefinitely. We cannot assume that the season and the opportunity to serve God that is before us will simply continue that way uninterrupted. We live in a world that is sinful and unpredictable and wicked. And in light of the wickedness of the hour and the darkness of the hour, the call is for us as Christians to wake up and to seize the opportunity to serve the Lord. The days are evil. Why are they so evil? Well, Ephesians 2:2 tells us the God of this world is largely in control, isn't he? The God of this world who blinds the minds of them that believe not. The God of this world who works in the children of disobedience. This world is largely under the influence and the domination of the wicked one. By the way, if that's the picture the Bible presents of this world system, why on earth would you want to get all wrapped up in that world system? And why would you want to invest all of your time upon the here and now, brethren? I know that we all like to have a home and a house and a place to live, and there's nothing wrong with painting the walls and maintaining things. Just ask Reese's Renos, okay? And they'll tell you about that. Okay, there's nothing wrong with cleaning up the place, and we've got to maintain things in order to live. But please don't make that the end game in your life. Don't throw all of your time and your energies and your attention and your love into this world and this world system. Get on fire for the Lord and do something for Christ before it's too late. Our time is often consumed with things that will accomplish zero as far as the treasures in heaven and eternity are concerned. Your house, your car, your bank account. Guess what? When you go to heaven, that's staying here. No, oh no, it's staying here. I'll fly away, oh glory. It's not going with you. It's not going with you. Don't lay up treasures here upon earth where moth and rust doth corrupt and where thieves break through and steal. And you almost feel like as a parent adding and where children break through and damage. Tell you what, you've got to be surrendered as a parent when you repaint the house, and then, you know, the 3-year-old just goes right up with a dirty hand and foot and goes like that. Okay, Lord. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. But it's true, isn't it? Romans 13:11-13 says, and that knowing the time. Do you know the time? How we need people who will be alert and aware of the time in which we live. And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. It's a challenge to Christians, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. Did you know that? That the Lord's return is nearer than the day you got saved. And we're not putting a date on it. We're not putting a time on it. But what we can say on the basis of God's word is that it's nearer than it's ever been. It's nearer than the day you got saved. That's the imminency of Christ's return. It's like it's hanging over us, ready to happen. And we're to live differently in light of that, knowing the time. It is now time to wake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armour of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfil the lust thereof. I tell you what, we need to be exhorted this morning as Christians to wake up, to know the time and to wake up. The hour is late. So young people, don't waste your youth. Don't waste your youth. Don't buy into this idea that because I'm a young person, that automatically means that I just have to live a defeated life and sort of ride through the rough years there and do nothing for God. No, if you're a young person like David, do something for the Lord and slay some giants. Middle age people, don't waste the prime of your life. Some of you don't feel very much in your prime, do you, this morning? Seniors, don't waste your sunset years. Don't waste your sunset years. There's more service for the Lord to be done. Don't park yourself in front of the television for the last 15 years of your life and sit there filling your mind with all sorts of soapies and sitcoms and stupid things. Get on your knees, or if you can't get on your knees, sit in the chair and pray and read God's word and contribute something to eternity in those days. There is more, dear seniors and dear retirees. There is more to living the Christian life, and there's more to your retirement than cycling down the beach in a pair of leggings. And a singlet, showing off your muscles or lack thereof. But just trying to, you know, that's the mentality sometimes. I'm retired, that means therefore I caravan for the last 20 years of my life and cycle down the beach in a pair of leggings. I'm just saying, serve the Lord. Serve the Lord. With whatever strength that's left in you, go out of this life, as it were, all guns blazing in the battle for the Lord Jesus Christ, and go out of this life a man or a woman of prayer, and a man or woman of the Word of God, and someone who's concerned for souls and seeking to contribute something to the service of the local church. That's a blessed way to finish. So walk. What was it? Diligently. Thirdly, walk wisely. And this is the theme, but we see that it is reiterated there in verse 17. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. So essentially, he returns to that theme that he has introduced in verse 15. See that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Then we have in verse 17, wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Now, there are two aspects to this. Number one, we need to avoid foolishness. We need to be avoiding foolishness. The word unwise here means senseless, unthinking, trifling. It refers to one who does not make the right use of his understanding, says one author here, who does not see things in their true light or estimate them according to their relative importance. He is undiscriminating between what is true and false, right and wrong, important and unimportant. So walk wisely, not foolishly. Walk wisely. Wherefore be ye not unwise. To be unwise is to live disregarding the Word of God, as we mentioned before. To live wisely is to live your life in accordance with the Word of God. So there's two aspects to this. So there's avoiding foolishness and then embracing understanding. Embracing understanding. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. What does the word understanding mean? It's more than knowledge, isn't it? People can have a lot of knowledge, but not necessarily understanding. Understanding is knowing how knowledge needs to apply. And as I've studied the word, it particularly seems to have this definition. It's seeing truths and how they relate to each other. So you have this truth here, And you see its proper relationship to this truth over here. So it's seeing the relationship between the various truths of the Word of God and how to apply them to your life. And so it means to set or bring together. Understanding is the ability to bring things together and to see them in relation to one another, says the linguistic key of the New Testament here. The word suggests, says another author here, using our minds to discover and do the will of God. We discover the will of God as our minds are transformed. Romans 12, 1 and 2, Ephesians 4, 23. God wants us not just to know his will, but to understand it. Read Proverbs again sometime and get a good understanding of understanding. And the word understanding occurs in the book of Proverbs 54 times. So if you want to know what understanding means, read the book of Proverbs. John Phillips says this. He says, "Surely it is the height of stupidity to have in one's hand the very word of the living God, breathed by the omniscient, all-wise creator of the universe, and neglect to read it, study it, memorize it, and obey it." He says, "The angels must look at our foolishness with astonishment. We spend years going to college to study medicine, physics, chemistry, business management, engineering, and history. We invest time and money to sit at the feet of those who we consider to be learned. We buy their books, attend their lectures, apply our minds to master what they have to say, but we neglect our Bibles. What folly, what an exposure of our warped sense of values." Understanding. Understanding what? Understanding what the will of the Lord is. It's so important. And how are you going to find that out? You're going to find that out in this book, aren't you? The place you're going to find understanding of what God's will is in the Word of God, because the will of God is revealed in the Word of God. And in order for us to walk according to understanding and not walk foolishly, as believers, that's going to mean getting our minds and our hearts saturated with the truth of God's Word. That's why you need to be in the Word of God every day. That's why you need to open the Word of God at the start of your day and fill your mind with God's thoughts. That's why you need to meditate on the Word of God throughout the day. That's why you need to be regularly a part of the preaching ministry of a Bible-believing, Bible-preaching, non-compromising church, where you're going to get understanding and going to get wisdom about how to live your life in a way that pleases the Lord. You've got to be a part of it. And so that's very basic, I know, but how many believers sadly are walking according to the philosophies of this world, the opinions of this world, and so evidently not aligning themselves with the truth of God's word? It is a lack of understanding. And so we need to walk wisely. Fourthly now, and lastly, we need to walk soberly. We need to walk soberly. Look at verse 18. "And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." The word "and" tells us that the apostle is continuing with the thought. He's exhorted us to walk in wisdom and be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. We have now a specific example of what this means. We have wisdom being worked out in the believer's conduct. One who is drunk with wine is clearly in the category of the unwise. Those who abstain from wine and are filled with the Spirit are clearly those who are in the category of the wise. And so the theme just carries on there. We have a specific example. Paul moves, as it were, from the general again to the specific. We find that very often in the Bible. We have a general exhortation that covers a broad amount of things, and then we have a specific example of that. So that's what we have here. We have the general exhortation to walk in wisdom, reiterated again there in verse 17, and now we have a specific example of that in verse 18. And there's two aspects to this I want you to note down. Firstly, we need to be empty of fermented spirits. Be empty of fermented spirits. And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And many believers today will pause there and say, "Oh, okay, yes, okay. I drink, but I don't get drunk. Have you ever heard that one? I drink, but I don't get drunk. Is that really what the verse is actually trying to teach us, by the way? Is that the main purpose of this verse, to teach you that you have liberty to tip the elbow at the end of your work week and to have a couple of glasses? Is that really what this verse is trying to teach us? The fact is, that is clearly proven wrong by a study of the phrase, be not drunk. And let me just give you a little bit of grammar here. I don't want to overwhelm you, but I think I can put it in simple terms as we go through that'll help you to understand something here. The phrase, be not drunk, means literally to be being made drunk. And what Paul is prohibiting them here, and this is key, is from a course of action. It's present passive. Okay, that's the grammar. Okay, it's present tense, passive voice. And so what that points to is not simply drunkenness, but the process, the course of action that leads to drunkenness. Don't miss that. I actually believe that this verse here is one of the strongest verses in the Bible for a total abstinence position. It's not saying just drink a little bit and don't get drunk. It's saying do not even embark on the process that leads to drunkenness. That's right there embedded into the very grammar of the text. All right, so it's the word methusko, and it signifies to make drunk, says the Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words, or to grow drunk. It's an inceptive verb, notice this please, marking the process of the state expressed. So, key words here. Process. Course of action. To grow drunk. And so the Word of God is not simply prohibiting drunkenness itself. When it says, be not drunk, it is prohibiting the process, the course of action that leads to drunkenness. Do you get that? Don't miss that. You've got to get that. God is instructing us here in His Word, not drink and don't get drunk. It's saying don't even embark on the process or the course of action that will lead to the end of drunkenness. And the safest way to do that is not to drink at all. Amen? Don't drink at all. It's staggering today. It used to be a majority position amongst evangelical Christians and fundamental Christians that Christians shouldn't drink. And you find as you study the history of revivals that whenever there's a great outpouring of the Spirit of God and a genuine work of the Spirit of God, you can read about it in church history, it always leads towards an abstinence position. It's the opposite direction to what we see in Christian circles today, that in the name of Christian liberty is leading people back to the bottle. No, when the Spirit of God really works, when there's the filling of the Spirit, when God works mightily in people and people get saved and people really get full of the Spirit of God, it leads them to leave the bottle. It leads them in the opposite direction to drunkenness. That's why when you read of the history of revivals, you find pubs closed and ale houses closed. And men got sober when they got saved and they stopped drinking. How basic. How utterly basic. And yet today, this is a lost message across many pulpits. Now this ties in, doesn't it, with that something that we a principle we see in the Bible, that God exhorts us not only to not indulge in a sin itself, but to avoid the path that leads to that sin. We can see that principle elsewhere. Do we not pray, lead us not into temptation? Lord, don't let me even embark on the road that would take me there. We have Proverbs 4:14. Verse 14 here, which says, enter not into the path of the wicked, and go not into the way of evil men. Avoid it, pass not by it, turn from it, and pass away. So As I said, the text here is saying don't even embark on the process that leads to drunkenness, and that ties in with other clear principles where the Word of God says don't only avoid the sin itself, but avoid the pathway that would lead you to that sin. Do you see that? You've got to get that. So that is a foolish thing to say, well, I'll go close to getting drunk, I'll take a glass or two, but I won't get drunk. By the way, that is a fallacy. It is proven medically that within minutes of consuming just one glass of alcohol, it begins to affect your brain. And I'd like to challenge some of these people who advocate so-called social drinking. Let me ask you this. If you're telling me that a couple of glasses of wine or beer does not affect you, then would you be happy to climb into a plane piloted by a pilot who has just had two glasses of wine? Yes or no? Huh? Would you be happy for a truck driver driving a dangerous load of fuel, a fuel tanker, to get behind that wheel after just two drinks of beer? Would you be happy with that? Why wouldn't you? Because you know, stop lying, you know that even one or two drinks begins to alter someone's mental state, begins to change the way they behave. It's proven. And may I just say that I find as a pastor that if I'm preaching to people who've been saved out of a life of alcoholism or have seen the beaten wives or who have seen the abused children, who have seen firsthand the vile effects of drink, they don't usually need a lot of convincing on this. And they don't have a problem with a church that says beer should not be a part of a Christian's life. It's the Christian crowd that thinks somehow under the name of liberty they can drink a glass of wine that we have a problem with. And it's usually people who have never seen the other side of the bottle. Huh? They've never seen the other side of the bottle. You ask Brother Derek about the other side of the bottle. You ask some of the other men in this church and women in this church about the other side of the bottle. And isn't it a strange thing today that all of a sudden we're a weird church and even a cultish church because we preach against alcohol? We're simply trying to stand where fundamental Christians have stood for many years. And don't you dare use the doctrine of Christian liberty as an indulgence for sin. And so we're to avoid not only the sin itself, but the path that leads to it. Here's another illustration of that principle. In Proverbs 7, we have Solomon talks about a young man void of understanding. And listen to the wording here. And he beheld among the simple ones, writes Solomon here, I discerned among the youths a man void of understanding. How was he void of understanding? Well, listen, passing through the street near her corner, and he went the way, there's the path, to her house in the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night. We get the impression that he was not even necessarily intending to get wrapped up with a strange woman. That may not have even been his intent, but he was simple. He was foolish. He was foolish enough to put himself in temptation's way. He was foolish enough to embark on the pathway that took him close to the temptation, and then he was a goner. And that is the danger. And may I just say that while there may be many people who loudly profess that they can drink and not get drunk, there are some very heartbreaking stories the other side of that philosophy that people don't talk about. There are some very defeated Christians, and it doesn't often stop with one or two glasses. They become alcoholics, their lives are broken, and all sorts of things take place behind the scenes in the name of social drinking. Keith Malcolmson, in his book Sober Saints, writes, the pathway to drunkenness begins with one drink, and the effect is almost immediate with the very first intake. This is true even if the effect is totally unnoticed by all. Listen to this. He says, medical science tells us that the effect of alcohol reaches the brain within 1 minute of consumption. When taken, alcohol passes from the stomach into the small intestine, where it is rapidly, absorbed into the blood. As a result, it can be detected in the blood within 3 minutes of the first intake. How do you know you're not going to get drunk with one glass? That's all it takes for some people to be obliterated. And by the way, if you're going to say you can drink and not get drunk, where do we draw the line? Who sets the rules about how drunk you can get before you're too drunk? How drunk do you have to be as a Christian before it's too much? And so, well, you're preaching to the choir this morning. Well, I don't care if that's the case, because I'm telling you, you are going to be confronted, if you haven't been already, with all sorts of philosophies out there that say otherwise. And you're going to be told that it's legalism to hold to a total abstinent position. And you're going to be told that if you truly have freedom in Christ, you can have that glass of red. No, you can't. And all you have to do is look at even secular sources, and they will tell you what we've been saying the Bible has said all along. Let me just read you an excerpt here from The Lancet, which is a medical journal, very prestigious, an academic medical journal, from September 22nd, 2018. And guess what the title of the article is? No level of alcohol consumption improves health. The title tells you something, doesn't it? No level of alcohol improves health. Consumption improves health. That's often the propaganda, isn't it? Well, one glass or two is good for your health. That has been disproven. They now have proven that any benefits of a glass or two of wine is way outweighed by all the negative things and all the harmful things. The harmful things far outweigh any tiny benefit that may be gained from a glass of alcohol. And this article is centered around a research project that was conducted called the Global Burden of Diseases, Injuries and Risk Factors Study. And it was conducted over a period of about 16 years, I think, oh, no longer, 1990 to 2016. That's what? 16 years, isn't it? Is that right? 26 years, is it? School teachers? All right. Sorry, I'm preaching. My brain's gone fuzz there. How many years is that? Okay. Surely someone knows. 26. Thank you, Secretary. She's good with her figures. 26 years. Okay, so we're talking about a significant study that was conducted over a period of 26 years and involving 195 countries and territories. So we're talking about a long study here. 26 years involving 195 countries and territories. And isn't it astounding they'd come to this conclusion after 26 years of study? Quote, "The conclusions of the study are clear and unambiguous. Alcohol is a colossal global health issue, surprise, surprise. And small reductions in health-related harms at low levels of alcohol intake are outweighed by the increased risk of other health-related harms, including cancer." Listen to this. Conclusion of the study. "There is strong support here for the guidance published by the Chief Medical Officer of the UK, who found that there is, quote, no safe level of alcohol consumption." You get it? For 26 years of research, academic research, the simple conclusion was what abstainers have been saying all along. No level of alcohol. Just don't have any. That's the safest thing to do, is have none. Proverbs 23, we're going to look at this text in further detail tonight. Verse 31 and 32 says, "Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth his colour in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. At the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder." I don't know about you, but that sounds like alcoholic fermented wine to me. It's moving. It's giving its colour in the cup. And its effects are very clearly documented in that passage. The heart uttering perverse things, the eyes beholding strange women, having wounds without cause and redness of eyes. We know what that describes, don't we? And God's word here doesn't even say don't taste it. It says don't look at it. Don't even allow your eye gate to be a source of temptation. Don't fix your eyes upon the wine, because it is so alluring and it is so deceptive and so powerful. If you simply stand there and gaze upon it and give consideration about whether you're going to drink it, you could fall under its seductive spell. That's the picture. And it's like a serpent. At the last, it biteth like a serpent. Notice the word last there, not the beginning, the end. How many people are drawn into alcoholism at the beginning? How many people are drawn in with the first drink, and it seems to look so good, and it seems to offer happiness and pleasure, and it seems to offer all these things. And at the beginning, it does feel good. At the beginning, it does seem to do what it offers. And then once you're drawn in, wham, it stings like a serpent and like an adder. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess. Where does drunkenness start? The first drink. Therefore, the text is exhorting us, avoid not only drunkenness itself as a sin, but the process, the course of action that would lead me to drunkenness. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess. What does that word excess mean? It means riot. That same word is translated riot in both Titus 1:6 and 1 Peter 4:4. And therefore it points to the type of life that can be expected by those who get drunk with wine. It's a riotous life. It speaks of a abandoned life, of a debauched life, of a dissolute life, an undisciplined life. That's what wine produces. It's in its very character, fermented wine, alcoholic wine. We're not talking about the pure wine of grapes. We'll talk about that tonight, by the way, because sometimes people get confused. Well, hang on, doesn't the Bible sometimes talk favorably about wine? Well, that's talking about pure grape juice. Big difference between pure grape juice and fermented wine, isn't there? Not sure about that? I think there's a big difference, last time I checked. And we'll explain that tonight. You need to understand that the word wine is a generic word. And in the Bible, it covers both fermented wine and non-fermented wine. And you have to look at the context and study the context to understand which wine is in view. Clearly here, if he's talking about drunkenness, he's talking about intoxicating wine, fermented wine. That's very clear. But the word oinos can refer to either. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess. So in order to walk soberly, we need to be empty of fermented spirits. Come back tonight. We're going to delve into this subject in more detail and over the next couple of weeks as well to cover it, hopefully, and present a conclusive or a strong case for the total abstinence position from the scriptures. So not only be empty of fermented spirits. And I'm just going to give you the next point, and we'll pick this up in our next sermon in detail, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Isn't that the blessed alternative? Isn't that the blessed contrast? And could I just say to those who advocate a social drinking position, is not Christ enough for you? Is not the filling of the Spirit sweeter and more wonderful and more lasting than any temporary pleasure that a glass of wine can offer you? That's the picture here. Don't be drunk with wine as a believer. Here's the blessed alternative. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. And what we need today is not more advocacy for social drinking and casual drinking, but we need to get back to the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Very often what people are trying to do, because the Spirit of God is grieved in their lives, because the Spirit of God is quenched in their lives, and they're not knowing His power, and they're not knowing His joy, and they're not knowing His fullness in their lives, they turn to a substitute for that in wine and other things. So if you feel you can't live without your glass of wine as a Christian, that says something of your Christian life. I'm not trying to be unkind to anybody. My aim is to win you over if you are a drinker this morning. I don't know if you are or not. There might be some here. If you're a drinker, I love you and I want to help you and show you from the Word of God that there is a better way to live. Get filled with the Spirit of God in your life and yield to the Spirit of God and know the power of the Spirit in your life and the joy of the Spirit in your life and get revived for the Lord, and you'll never need to touch a glass of liquor. Alexander McLaren, godly old commentator, says this about the comparison. Paul makes a daring and, as some would think, an irreverent comparison when he proposes being filled with the Spirit as the Christian alternative or substitute to being drunken with wine. But the daring comparison suggests deep truth, he says. The spurious or the false exhilaration, the loosening of the bonds of care, the elevation above the pettiness and monotony of daily life which the drunkard seeks and is degraded and deceived in proportion as he momentarily finds, are all ours, genuinely, nobly, and to our infinite profit if we have our empty spirits filled with that divine life. Listen to this. He says, that exhilaration does not froth away, leaving bitter dregs in the cup. That loosening of the bonds of care and elevation above life's sorrows does not flow from foolish oblivion of facts, nor end in their being again roughly forced on us. Right bellows itself hoarse and is succeeded by corresponding depression. But the calm joys of the spirit-filled life last, grow, and become calmer and more joyful every day. I hope you get the sense of what he's saying there. What a wonderful alternative. And with the Spirit of God's filling comes lasting joy, peace, all those blessings that a glass of wine can never give. So walk in wisdom. To drink wine is not wisdom, but to be filled with the Spirit is wisdom indeed. Let's bow for prayer as we close this morning.